Well, we continue with our series in Exodus, and this passage is rather lengthy, but it's all about the same thing. So we begin in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, and we will read through the end of chapter 18. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and as always, I will exhort you, especially in a longer passage like this, to maintain your concentration, to apply your minds and your hearts, because this is not merely the word of man. This is indeed the very word of God. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. There's a question with which many people, even people in the church, even people who grow up in the church, never adequately wrestle, never adequately consider. And that question is this: how does an infinite, sinless, perfect God relate to finite, creaturely, sinful people? How's that possible? Now, that involves two aspects. One is simply the purity of God morally, his sinlessness, and the offense that a just, holy God would take at those who have broken his law, who are obligated as his creatures to obey his every whim, but who have failed to do so, and a fact which defiles them before him. That's one aspect of that question. But another is even more fundamental than that. If there were no sin in us, we would still face the challenge of relating to a God as temporal beings who live from moment to moment and who think sequentially. We think this and then we consider something else, and that changes our thought and leads it in another direction. We have conversations in which there's give and take with people. This is the way life is as we experience it. We can only exist in one place at one time. We can't experience everything that's happening all at once because we are in one place, and so we are only exposed to things in a very limited space. But when we presume to relate to God, we're relating to someone who is transcendent to space, who experiences everything everywhere at the same time, and who is also transcendent to time, so that he doesn't think sequentially, and he doesn't act sequentially, and he doesn't respond to events as if he wasn't aware of them until they happen. He is transcendent to time, and we can't really conceive of what that's like. So what does it mean to relate to a being like that? Can we truly relate to him? Well, we know the Scripture tells us, and the Scripture comes from God, and so it's reliable. God has told us that, yes, we can. Part of the reason that we can is because he has created us in his image. And so there are analogies between who we are and who he is. There are things about us that are analogical to God. Not the same thing as God, because God's infinite and we're not. God is not created and we are. But there is the possibility of relationship. And that relationship is possible because God, not because we can ascend to be like God in the sense of being uncreated or being infinite. We can't do that. There is an unbridgeable creature-creator distinction that we must always maintain, and that is the source and should be the source of our awe before God and our worship of him. But we can relate to him because he exists as three persons who have been in relationship from eternity. And the very concept of relationship between persons is based in the nature of God himself. And so he creates us with a desire that we relate to him. But how do we do that? We do it only as he condescends to approach us, as he makes it possible by lowering himself and coming down to where we are. How does he do that? Well, the most important way that he does it in terms of covenant and really entering into covenant with us is a condescension on God's part. That's part of the essence of covenant. In covenant, the transcendence of God, his being beyond us in ways that we can't even comprehend, and his immanence or his nearness are brought together. The transcendent God, who is always the Lord and will always be the Lord, condescends to relate to us and to draw near to us in a relationship that we call covenant. He makes a covenant with us. And an integral part of that covenant with God is the concept of mediation. It is the concept of representation. Now, the ultimate expression of this representation is Jesus Christ himself. And the Son, if we talk about Trinitarian theology, we talk about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. Each one is fully God. But they are not identical in their relationship to each other and in their roles as God functions. And so the Son reveals the Father. And the only way that we relate to the Father is through the Son. And the only way we know the Father is by what the Son reveals of him to us. When Philip in the upper room asked Jesus, "Show us the Father and it will be enough for us," how did Jesus respond? He says, "Have I been with you so long and you haven't known me, Philip?" The way we know the Father is through the Son. And Jesus Christ is the perfect, as not only as one who is God, the Son, but he is also the perfect image of God as man. He is the perfect image bearer of God because he is the perfect man, and he is God and man together in one person. And so he is the ultimate mediator between God and man, and he is the prototype for all the other mediators that God uses in the covenant. But we see other mediators. And here in this passage, we see the establishment of the fundamental office of mediation in the life of the covenant people of God, and that is the office of elder. Here is the establishment of it. And so as we look at this passage and we think of it in terms of representation, in terms of mediation, God mediating, someone coming, a mediator is one who goes between two parties and enables them and facilitates relationship between the two. As we think about this passage in those terms, we want to think about it. I'd like to think about it today in terms of this question. What do we learn about God here? And what do we learn about how God relates to his people through his covenant? As always, I want us to see three things. And so in the first place, we need to see this, that God mediates victory through representatives. God mediates victory through representatives. And we see this in the last half of chapter 17, in this struggle with the Amalekites, with the nation of Amalek. Amalek in the scripture is one of the most profound enemies of God and of his people. And surprisingly stubborn they are, as God promises to wipe them out. But some vestige of the Amalekites lasts all the way into Esther, where Haman, the enemy of the Jews, even after we might think that Amalek has been destroyed, Haman is described as an Agagite. Agag, we might remember, was the king that Saul did not kill did not obey Samuel's command to kill when he was to wipe out the Amalekites. And so somehow they weren't wiped out until later. And that was the source of Haman's hatred of God's people, the Jews, and his enmity toward them. So God promises he's going to wipe out the Amalekites. And the Amalekites here, this is the first struggle, this is the first warfare with the Amalekites that we see between Israel and the Amalekites in Scripture. And so the record of this battle is interesting because obviously Israel triumphs over the Amalekites as they're on their way to the Promised Land. But how do they triumph? We see in the first place that there is they triumph through the blessing of God. Unmistakably, the main thing that we learn here is that the reason Israel is able to prevail under Joshua, under their general Joshua, is because God is blessing them. God is giving them the ability to prevail. But we see that that's not done in some invisible way. That help, that blessing, is mediated through a leader, through Moses. And it's mediated through a sign. It's mediated through something that is visible. Moses is above the battle, and he's on a hill or a mountain, and he has in his hand the staff of God, and he raises his arms, and that raising of arms is the same type of thing, interestingly enough, that I do at the end of every service. I raise my arms. Why do I raise my arms? Because it is a visible way, not a tangible way, but a visible way of communicating a laying on of hands, which is the biblical way to impart blessing in the Bible. And it's not because hands are magical, and it's not because God puts some kind of supernatural electricity into the hands of people who impart blessing. That's not the point. The point is, it is a tangible, sensible, that is, something that is available to us through our senses, way that we're aware of the transmission of God's blessing. That I could say it, but when you see it or you feel it, the reality of it is more readily experienced. And that's why we do it. And so that's why I say look up, because if we're imparting a blessing, it's important for you to understand this is something that's real. God is acting according to His Word. He will impart blessing to His people who trust in Him. And so you can see that, and you can see the reality of it. And so there was a reason why God did this. He's teaching Israel something very profound. He's saying, look, you prevail as you trust in me. You prevail through my power, through my blessing. But that blessing is mediated through the leadership of Moses. God calls Moses to hold up his arms. And when Moses holds up his arms, Israel prevails because the blessing of God is mediated through this sign. Now that's a principle that's true even today. And we're like Israel in that the New Testament tells us that we're at war as well. We're at war with the forces of Satan. We're at war with the world and its ideas. We're at war with every thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. And our warfare, Paul tells us in Ephesians, is not with flesh and blood. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have warfare, and we have a warfare that goes on within ourselves, with our own sin nature. We are at war constantly against enemies, the enemies of God, and the enemies of our souls. And in that warfare, there is blessing that we need. We cannot prevail in that warfare apart from the blessing of God, apart from the grace of God. But it's important for us to see that although this every form and every channel of that blessing doesn't come through leadership in the church, that some of it does. That there is blessing of God that comes through the God-ordained leadership of the church. And I would say that in evangelical Christianity, this is probably one of the most neglected and misunderstood or ununderstood truths in the Bible. And that's particularly true because of who we are as Americans. Part of our tradition as Americans is we are independent and we are self-reliant. This is a tradition. Self-reliance is a virtue. And indeed it is a virtue in certain contexts. We are meant to provide for ourselves to the degree that we can. A man shall reap what he sows. Our Lord was one who emphasized that principle. And yet, we also see in Scripture that there are aspects of our life in Christ, there are aspects of our spiritual life, which involve an authority structure that God has established and a shepherding mechanism within His church. And what we see is that elders are meant to be shepherds. They are meant to lead God's people in important ways. And it's enough for, we'll see more about this in a minute, but it's enough for us to see that here there's a pattern established that God's blessing comes through this representative, this one who represents His blessing, and God channels His blessing in a very obvious and significant way, that is through a sign here through Moses. So He teaches a principle to God's people. And we also see something very important here that is part of the essence of Presbyterianism. And that is that this leadership is meant to be a plurality. There's meant to be more than one person who exercises this authority. In other words, if we think about a local church, the local church is not to have one person who's the czar of the local church and makes all the decisions and has all the authority. And there are many churches where that is, in fact, the reality. But that's not the biblical pattern. And we see this here at the very beginning of the establishment of this principle where Moses is not alone. And we see it really throughout the chapter. This is a theme throughout the chapter. But here in this first part with Amalek, we see Moses isn't able to do what God has ordained that's necessary for the blessing, the mechanism that He's established. You got to hold those hands up. But Moses can't hold his hands up long enough by himself. And God, that didn't catch God by surprise. God knew that was going to happen. Why did he let that happen the way it did? So as to teach a principle that Moses needs help. And Moses can't do it by himself. It takes more than one. And so Aaron and Hur are able to come alongside Moses and enable him to do what is necessary to hold his arms up for Israel to prevail. The importance of that is not in the magical nature of what's happening and the magical nature of Moses holding his hands up. That's not the important. It's the principle behind it. Moses needs help. It's a plurality of leadership. Moses can't do this by himself. And that's important for us as well. We have an important principle in Presbyterianism that elders, there should be a plurality of elders, that elders don't exercise authority by themselves. No one elder can say, you need to do this by himself. Decisions that are authoritative are made in concert. We have a session. We have a board of elders. We have a presbytery that makes authoritative decisions in a delegated court that has higher authority. But you notice that here, and I'm going to jump ahead, if we look at the way that elders are structured in this passage, you notice elders who are in charge of thousands and hundreds and tens. So there are levels. There are levels of authority, but it's bottom up. The people choose. The people recognize, but then Moses sets them over. So they have authority. They have God's authority. But the whole system works from the bottom up. Most things are dealt with at a local level. Everything that can be dealt with at a level that's closest to the people and closest to a knowledge of who they are and what their situation is, that's where it's dealt with. Unless it has to be, then appealed upward to a higher level. God sets this structure in place at the very beginning. But there is a plurality of leadership. Why is that so important? Well, look, blessing comes through leadership. Let's think about that. In as simple a thing as that men don't like to ask directions, right? Some men would say it's a wives' tale. And it's not true for us because I'm the one who likes to ask directions in our family, and some of you men would say the same thing. Your wife doesn't like to, but you do. That's true. But there's a reason why that rumor got started, because it's not just men. It's just we in general, we don't like to submit to someone else's guidance. We like to forge our own way. That's our nature. But we need to learn that sometimes we need leadership. Sometimes we need to defer to the leadership of someone else in order to experience blessing. That's obvious. Experience teaches us that. But it also teaches us that plurality is better than singularity when it comes to leadership. That's why if you have a king, if you have a dictator in a country, that dictator is not going to be as effective in making laws as a legislature. Why? Because when one person makes the laws, you get all of the benefits of the genius and the wisdom of that particular person, but you also get all of the deficiencies of the flaws and the foibles of that individual person as well. When you have a plurality, when you have a legislature, you have deliberation. And you have different people with different insights, different understandings of different aspects of whatever question or whatever situation is being dealt with. And you have all the benefits of that, and it's pooled, and it comes together so that you come to a consensus about what's right. And that generally is better. And so plurality is better. Plurality of leadership is generally better. And here it's established at a fundamental level in terms of mediatorship. This leadership, this mediatorship that God's ordained among His people is meant to be more than one. There are helpers. They help each other. So, God mediates victory through representatives. And as a final thought, we might say this. You're struggling against your sin. How's that going? You're struggling with the world and those who don't think anything of God in your workplace and how you relate to them and how you can be faithful to God in that workplace. You're struggling with temptation. You're struggling with the accusations of Satan in your life that are persistent and are debilitating and crippling to you in your spiritual life. Let me say that if you're trying to deal with all of that by yourself, you're not going to ultimately have all that you need to have victory. You need the help of those whom God has called to be shepherds. And I think that many people are reluctant to appeal to shepherds because, they're busy. I don't want to show that I'm needy. I want to be perceived as strong. There are many reasons why we don't access the resources that God's given us. But I just want to say to you,
We have shepherds in this church that are available to counsel you, to help you, to give you biblical help and instruction and counsel with respect to whatever struggle you're experiencing right now. And we all experience them. And God has ordained that system. You will not have the victory that you could if you do not access that resource. And that's very important to understand. But then we need to move on. Secondly, we need to see this, that God mediates wisdom through representatives. And that's really how he gives us victory. He mediates wisdom. Now, very quickly, we need to see, it's interesting in this passage that the wisdom that Moses gets comes from, or that we see dispensed here, is dispensed in a couple of different ways. So, first we need to see that wisdom comes from common sources sometimes. Who represent God. Now, the interesting thing here is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Now, we don't know exactly what it means when it says that Jethro was the priest of Midian. But if what we know about the Midianites is instructive at all, he probably wasn't a priest of Yahweh. He probably wasn't a priest of the one true God. He was probably the priest of a pagan god, a Midianite god. And it could be that Jethro, when he comes and meets Moses in this passage, and when we read about Moses' testimony to Jethro about what God did in bringing his people out of Egypt, that it's at that point that Jethro comes to a true faith in Yahweh, in the God of Israel, for the first time, in the one true God for the first time. You see that he offers burnt offerings. He acknowledges God. We see nothing of that earlier than this in the Scriptures. And so it could be that Jethro, up until this time, was really a pagan. That he had no real knowledge of the one true God, or at least not a saving knowledge of the one true God. And he comes to him here. But what's interesting is this one who may not have known God and certainly didn't know him the way that Moses knew him and the Israelites knew him, is one who offers to Moses, as his father-in-law, wise advice, and Moses takes it. And as a matter of fact, this becomes something that is the pattern for God's people throughout the rest of redemptive history. You can't do this by yourself, Moses. There needs to be a system of representatives who are close to the people, who know their needs, and most of their needs and most of the things that they need to understand and most of the judgments in terms of disputes that they have and things that they're wondering about need to be settled by these people in proximity to them by these representatives. Not all by you. You can't do it all. One person can't do it all. That wisdom was mediated through someone who was at best a recent convert to the Lord. And this tells us something very profound about how God mediates his wisdom to us. Because it's very often true that God's wisdom is mediated through non-Christian sources. Did I say that? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. It's interesting that because of God's common grace, you know, if God didn't give non-Christians grace, they wouldn't know anything. They wouldn't know any truth. That's true. But the fact of the matter is that God gives what we call common grace to people who are not saved people. They're not Christian people. And sometimes those non-Christian people have more wisdom than people who are in the church. Isn't that interesting? But it's true. God mediates his wisdom often through people who don't acknowledge him. I don't think Dan Fogelberg ever became a Christian. But I've used this example before. Dan Fogelberg wrote a song called Longer. And there's a line in that song. Through the years, as the fire starts to mellow, burning lines in the books of our lives, though the binding cracks and the pages start to yellow, I'll be in love with you. What's that saying? It's an expression of committed love in a married relationship. And it's saying it doesn't matter what you look like, it doesn't matter what age does to your beauty, my commitment to you will not change. I know of no more profound and accurate and beautiful and eloquent statement of the commitment of true love, especially in marriage, outside of Scripture. I know of no more eloquent statement than that. It's penned by a non-Christian. But it's wisdom. That's wisdom. And you see that all over the place. I have experienced businesses with a fish on the logo proclaiming we're Christian who have not dealt with me honestly. Unlike some non-Christian businesses who deal with me very well and who serve their people. In God's wisdom, that's how He mediates His wisdom sometimes, from common sources. That's the way it is. But we need to recognize that as Christians, because sometimes we're haughty. Sometimes we think only Christians have a monopoly on the truth. Only Christians have a monopoly on wisdom. I'm not going to listen to anything but Christian music. I think that's foolish. I'm not going to deal with anybody but people who make a profession of faith. Well, you're going to have a hard time then. Because Christians don't have a monopoly on virtue. And Christians don't have a monopoly on wisdom. That's just the way God's ordained it. Maybe it's to keep us humble. Maybe it's to remind us that whatever we do know, whatever wisdom we do have, comes from God. And that's the reason we have it. It's not because we're part of the club. But then secondly, we do need to see that wisdom is mediated from ecclesiastical sources. And so we see that these judgments God ordains through Jethro's advice and Moses' adoption of it. He ordains a system where you have people here, men who make judgments. And those judgments, as we saw earlier, are authoritative. But here's the essential point that we need to see here. Now, we don't hear the word elders in this chapter, but we do see that in the rest of Scripture, and what we see in Scripture is the office of elder, and it's just assumed, and so it's obvious that this was the beginning of what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Hierarchies and captains of hundreds and captains of thousands. Here's where it begins. And they're called elders in other places. But they're called elders for a reason. Why are they elders? Well, I don't think it means necessarily that they're chronologically older, although that was probably, as a rule, true. But what we're talking about is spiritual maturity. What we're talking about is that usually because they've lived longer, these men had more wisdom. And they brought that wisdom to bear in the judgments that they made. Why? Because they'd seen God work. They'd come to know God. They'd come to know truth. They'd come to know life better. And so these are the men who come. But you notice here that in Jethro's advice and in the description of Moses and what he did, what is at the heart of it? It is that he is making known to Israel God's laws. And so at the heart of the judgments of these men is to be a familiarity with and an application of God's law. In other words, as mediators, they represent God. And their authority comes from God, not from themselves. And so the basis of their judgments, the basis of these judgments that they're making, the basis of these decisions that they're making is to be God's law, God's truth, God's principles. Why? Because they represent ultimately God. It is God who's making the judgment. How do we know? Because they are applying what God has already said. They're applying God's revealed word. That's the basis of their authority. And that's true for us. That's true for the way we should relate to church officers. A church officer, we say, has no authority other than ministerial and declarative. What does that mean? It's a servant authority. It is for the purpose of ministering to people. It's not an authority where I can say, fetch my slippers, mow my lawn. That's not the kind of authority it is. It is an authority, hey, God wants you to make this decision because that's what's in accord with His Word. If you make this decision, it violates God's words. It's sin. Don't go that way. But what am I doing? I'm declaring. I can't force you. Elders can't twist your arm. Elders can't fine you. The church hasn't always well understood this in history. The church can't corporally punish you. At least it shouldn't. It's not the role of church officers, it's not the sphere of their authority, but they can declare what God has said, and they can declare what God has said about the sanctions and the judgment that are to which people who ignore His word are liable. That's declaring, that's declarative authority, and it has, does it have real power? Yes, it has power. Why? Because God backs it up. Because He said He backs it up. So there is, from ecclesiastical sources, real power. But there's a qualification. There's real authority. There's a qualification. That the wisdom that's mediated, the wisdom that's imparted, is never to be personal wisdom. It is to be biblical wisdom. When an elder speaks to you and God imparts wisdom to you, it must be based on what God has said. It must be rooted in Scripture. That's why it's so important for you to know Scripture. When you come to an elder, and ask for counsel, when you say, hey, I've got this problem, I'm struggling with this, what do you think? Help me with this. It does no good for an elder to give you his personal opinion. I mean, it may be, that opinion may have some value, but you don't know that it does. The only way you know, and certainly the only way it has any authority, is if you can root it in Scripture. This is why we do training for elders. Why? Because elders need to know God's Word thoroughly so that they can apply it to God's people, so that they can shepherd God's people, so that they can lead God's people. And God mediates His wisdom in such ways. He's ordained this system. He's the one who approves it. This is part of His Word. And that's why sometimes I laugh when 20-something-year-olds, or even some that are younger than 20, Mormon elders knock on my door and want to tell me what the Bible says about this or that because they've been through a 10-week training course where they've learned all the Mormon proof texts. It's kind of funny. They're not mediating God's wisdom because they're not equipped to mediate God's wisdom. They're not really elders chronologically or spiritually. It's kind of funny. Elders are to be spiritually and biblically wise. That's how they can mediate God's wisdom. But then lastly and finally, we need to see this, that God mediates authority through representatives. And we've been talking about this, so I don't need to say much. But listen, you see authority here. What does Moses say? I mean, we see it in various ways in the text. You bring your disputes, you bring these things to them, and they will, and Moses is setting these people over the people. They have an authority. There is real authority. And the people are to submit to authority. Now, what I want to say here, I want to talk about a couple of things just very quickly. The duty of authority. What is the duty of authority? There is a duty. Because this is God's system. And those who are elders have a duty to exercise authority. But what is the duty? Well, we've already seen the first and paramount duty of that authority. The duty of authority, all authority. And this isn't just in the church. This is for people in civil government. This is for you parents. The fundamental duty of authority is to apply God's law. That's it. If you are in authority, that's what you should be doing. You should be looking to what does God's revealed word say about this, and that's what I am applying. That's what I'm trying to instill and administrate in the people over whom I have authority. That's the fundamental duty of authority. And then the second part of this goes along with that. It is to do so without and apart from personal considerations. Now, what do I mean by that? I'll explain it by way of analogy. You know, we hear a lot about the problem of parents wanting to be friends with their kids rather than parents. They want their kids to like them, and so they indulge them, or they are afraid to say, no, you will do this, you won't do that, because I want to be friend. Well, let me just say, I think that model, I think there's much to that, but the way that that's said is not quite accurate. Because listen, I've been friends with people who are in authority with me. Some of my best friends are people who have had authority over me in the past, like seminary professors. They had authority. They could give me a bad grade or a good grade depending on my performance. I was under their authority as a student in their class, but they were some of my best friends when I was in seminary. I was friends with them. But that friendship never compromised the authority. And so the way I would say it is this: you should be friends. If you're a parent, you should be friends with your children. And you children, you should be friends with your parents. But not peers. Not peers. You're not peers with your children. Your children are not peers with you. There's not an equality of status. There's a difference. There's an authority submission relationship. And so that's true in any position of authority, and that's true in the way that should be true in the way that we look at authority. We should not expect those to whom God has delegated His authority to be equal with us in every way. That's just not the case. We are under authority. And there isn't anyone in this life who's not under someone's authority in God's system, in God's economy. And that's on purpose. Because we're all under God's authority. So we need to recognize that. But then secondly, we need to recognize this, as we're applying this, that God mediates authority through representatives, the need for submission. The need for submission. And in order to make this point, I just want to use the illustration of children and parents again. There are children today in our society as unbelievable and as, I'm going to use the word, I was telling myself as I was preparing for this that should I use this word or not? But I'm going to use it. It is stupid what we see today, that children can sue their parents to get their parents, to force their parents to do what they want them to do in our society. That's increasingly common. I can't think of anything more insane than that. Now, I'm not talking about suing their parents who are abusing them in some way. That's a different matter. I'm talking about, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if we had court cases where children were saying, I'm entitled to a cell phone and I'm bringing a lawsuit against my parents to force them to buy me a cell phone. I wouldn't be surprised with that at all. That's the kind of thing that we see. But really, ultimately, what are they saying? They're saying, I want different parents. I don't want the parents that I have. I want different parents. I want parents who will do what I want them to do. Because that's the good kind of parents. Parents that will do what I want them to do. Now let me ask you the question, is that a good parent? Listen, I've said it before, but get this, because it is an absolutely important point. The only time authority means a hill of beans is when it goes against what you want to do. If the only kind of authority to which you will submit is the authority that always agrees with you, that's not really authority, is it? The only time authority means anything is when it is an imposition of something that you don't, with which you don't agree. And God's authority is the ultimate example of how often real authority comes into conflict with what I think or what I want. But God's authority and the application of it is always, listen, always, I'll say it the third time, always best. And that's the nature of authority. And so what do we need? When we think about authority, when we think about the fact that God mediates His authority through representatives, there's a need for submission. Submission to biblical authority. We don't like the word submission. You know, some of us, and I think maybe all of us at various times, it makes the hair on the back of our neck stand up when we hear that word submission. We don't like it. But God says, there is real authority. My real authority is mediated through representatives. And when you submit to them, you submit to me. And when you refuse to submit to them, unless what they are requiring of you is against my revealed will, when you refuse to submit to them, you're refusing to submit to me. You're disobeying me. And that's why there's a need for submission. There's a need for submission to parents, you children. When you disobey your parents, when you disrespect your parents, you're disrespecting and disobeying God. When we wantonly ignore laws instituted by the civil government that are not in conflict with the Bible, we're disobeying God. And when we refuse to acknowledge that there is a real authority in the church and respect that authority and submit to it, we are disobeying God. And so we need to see that. We need to understand it. We need to understand that the way God relates to us in covenant is through representatives. This is intrinsic to the concept of covenant. This is how God draws near to us. He draws near to us through mediators that have something in common with us, but who represent Him. And to understand relating to God means fundamentally understanding that. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. What does it have to do with this? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because what do we see here? We see the ultimate expression of immanence. The transcendent God adds to Himself a human nature. Why? So that He can come and represent God to us, and even more important than that, or equally important, represent us to God, us before God. He takes our sin upon Himself. He represents us, and He, as our representative, as our mediator, takes all of the punishment of God, all of the wrath of God for our sin, all of the awesome wrath of God that we deserve for not submitting to Him. He takes that upon Himself. And here at this table is a sign that represents the reality that that really happened. That His body was really broken. His blood was really shed as our representative, as our mediator. That's covenant. That's the new covenant. That's why Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." This table is all about representation. It's all about mediation. It's all about God's covenant. And it's a covenant meal. That's why we come and eat and drink, and we eat and drink with the Lord as we do so. And all of these ideas are brought together here at this table. But here's one I want to leave with you. As you come, what does it mean when you eat and drink? It means you're taking, once again, Jesus to yourself by faith. But what does that really mean? It doesn't just mean I believe Jesus paid for my sins. It means that. But it also means I'm taking one to myself, into myself, who is my Lord. And I'm submitting to His authority, and His rule over my life is now absolute. It's absolute. To eat at this table, to eat this bread, to drink this wine, is once again to affirm, that's who I'm taking. I'm entering, I'm renewing my covenant with Him. And that's my role, to obey His law. And I'm saying, I'm in for that. That's what I proclaim again I'm doing at this table. New obedience, a renewal of our commitment to God, and a remembrance of His commitment to us, which was ultimate. That's what you're doing. So think about that as you come, because that's what true faith does. And this table is only for those who have true faith. Because in the covenant, how do God's blessings come to us? They always come through faith. Apart from faith, we don't experience those blessings. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't come to this table, because you won't receive blessing. You will mediate to yourself cursing instead. So don't come unless you're willing to say, I take hold of Christ and all that He is, not only Savior, but Lord as well. And I promise to renew my obedience to Him and my submission to His law. And I urge you to do that, because that's where the blessing is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Oh Lord, we pray that You would do Your work by Your Spirit in this sacrament that You have ordained. Remind us and seal to us and confirm to us the reality of Jesus Christ, His atonement for our sins, His love for us, His commitment to us, our union with Him, our oneness with Him. Father, may all of these truths, as we eat and drink, as we feel the bread going down our throats, as we feel the wine going into our stomachs, may we experience all of these truths. May they wash over us and transform us. We ask You to do this by Your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The very night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had blessed it and thanked God for it, as we already have, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." So now, as His representative, I invite you to His table to experience once again the love of God in Christ and to fellowship with Him at His table. There is no greater privilege that anyone can enjoy than to feast with the Lord of glory. So now I invite you, come and feast with him as you renew your covenant with him. Come.